this is one of those passages that oftentimes is misunderstood because people confuse this semi-technical way that Jesus uses the phrase, a little child. And I put the phrase in quotes because he doesn't literally mean a little child. He means someone who is who really loves him, has come to him and acknowledges him as their Lord and Savior. We're a little child in God's kingdom. He doesn't want us to be childish or simple-minded. He wants us to act mature and be mature as Christians. But he does want us to have this spirit of humility, and that's basically what he's talking about here. So we have being a true child of God is very good for us, and Jesus gives us some reasons why it's good. I don't think he's trying to convince us that we should be Christians so that we can have it good. But he does say there are certain benefits to being a true Christian. And those are the four things that we read. So the first thing is we will be, Jesus said to his disciples, they will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, whoever humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now when he's talking to the disciples, the response, this verse responds to their question. Who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We looked at that before, but it serves a little bit of reminder since we're in this verse. The disciples with the Pharisees thought that Jesus would bring an earthly kingdom. Jesus came announcing a kingdom that was not of this earth. It would be on the earth, but it would not be of this earth. It's not a political entity upon the earth. Rather, it's a spiritual entity. And they wanted to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven because that's what they were taught from their beginning. Who's going to have the upper seats? Who's going to be most important in this kingdom that you're going to establish? So when Jesus replies, he who humbles himself as this little child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, he's sort of putting two things together that they wouldn't see as important at all, and they wouldn't relate those two things, not in their culture. To be great is not to be humble, like a little child. It's not to be defenseless as a little child. To be great is to have power, personal power. The Jewish people weren't thinking of military power, but they were thinking of spiritual power. And a little child doesn't have such power, especially one that's only 2 or 3 years old, like the one sitting in Jesus' lap. Well, what he's telling them is not just that they should strive for it to be the greatest. He's not feeding their pride, but he's using this language to really tell them what true greatness amounts to. True greatness amounts to humility before God and serving the living God. Now, there are false children of God, and I introduced that a little bit. Not everybody that's a member of the church is truly a little child to God. Now, they're not really spiritual children of God. Not everybody in the church, whether it's this church or other churches, they're not all born again. And that's why when we read through the Bible and we preach through the Scripture, God talks a lot about being born again, the necessity of being born again, and we do too. Certainly in the days of Israel, there were a lot of Jews who were in God's kingdom, and in one sense, they were little children of God. They called themselves the sons of Abraham or the sons of God sometimes. But they weren't really regenerate, and that was evidence when Jesus came, because they didn't receive him as their Lord and their Savior. They didn't bow before Jesus. They didn't want to do what Jesus said. And here we have even a question about the disciples. I don't think Jesus is really calling their regeneration into account, but he is reminding them that it takes more to serve God than just confess the name of Christ. It takes a lifetime commitment to do whatever God calls us to do. This isn't very far long before Jesus is going to be crucified. He's already brought that theme into his preaching, and it's becoming repeated more and more as he talks to his disciples and others. He's soon going to be crucified. And the disciples, this will be their test. Are they willing to die for Christ? The test was that they would be willing to march with Christ even into death and trust him to do with them as he wanted to do. That's a very, very difficult thing. We find in the book of Acts when they actually gained the strength to even go to death with Christ, that Christ didn't die, kill them virtually. He allowed them to live, sometimes by miraculous ways. God doesn't guarantee the same for us, but he does call us to be faithful to him no matter what, in all the decisions of life. How do you know if you're faithful to Christ? Well, when it comes to a decision between what God says and what you want, what do you do? If you're faithful to Christ, you do what God says, even if you don't get what you want. You leave it in the hands of God. It may not sometimes be a big decision. It might be a little decision. It might be your pride that has to suffer. It might be your pocketbook that has to suffer. It might just be that you have a certain sense of power, and you'll have to lose that power. That's what the children are faced when the Bible tells them to obey their parents. They're told to acknowledge that they don't have power in certain areas. One of the things that you, as you grow up, you get more and more power. You get a sense of controlling yourself, and you don't want someone else to control you. That's normal. In many senses, it's normal, but it's not godly. Adults don't like other people bossing them around either. Although when you get a job, one of the things you have to learn to do is to obey your boss. That's a sign that you're an adult. And adults in the church, we don't all have to be the leaders. We don't all have to have it our way. And so we can propose our way, we can discuss our ways, and things where the Bible doesn't give us a command, we're willing to lose. We have nothing at stake. So if somebody bosses us around, it's true of me as the pastor, if someone bosses me around and I don't like it, that's tough. I have to do it. And I do it. And my bosses are the session. Some sessions are difficult on the pastor. Some sessions are easy. And I must tell you that you've got an easy session, and you might want to buckle them up a little bit. Although for my good, don't do it. But I am bound, you see, from the scripture to obey what they tell me to do until it violates the scripture. And then I'm bound not to obey. And so are we all. There are false children in God's kingdom who are not willing to follow the commandments of Christ. They may intellectually just change the commands. They might say that command doesn't apply to me. They might say I've got this bad habit. I can't be any other way. I always do this. This is the way I am. You have to take me or leave me. They've got all kinds of excuses, but it comes down to them not being willing to say, I'll do what God says. They're false children. Now, every true believer that's truly born again, that's regenerated by the power of God, has been converted. God did it. God changed you. God changed your direction. And certainly when Jesus says in verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted to become as little children, he's talking the disciples who have already been converted. But so there's a two kinds of conversion. One has to do with the conversion that occurs to us when we're first regenerated by the power of God. God changes us. If it's genuine and it's from God, then we want to do what's in the Bible. We're committed to doing what's in the Bible. And many of us who remember our days of our conversion, now some of us don't know when we were converted. We don't remember that day, so this may not apply to you. But those of us that remember our day, we can remember a time when we were first converted that everything was new and exciting to us. And when we heard this sermons about changing your life and changing your direction, it was no contest for us. We were committed to doing what God does. And then as we live with the Lord for years, a few years, eventually the newness wears off and we settle into certain ruts. And we become accustomed to doing things. Then so often we don't want to hear anymore that we have to be changed. The disciples were in that boat. They were in that avenue, that place of life. They had changed their whole life for Christ. They'd left their jobs. They'd left their families. They'd set their reputations behind and joined themselves to Christ. They marched with him across the streets and highways of the ancient world. They did without food. They didn't have a regular home to lay their head in. They really gave up everything for Christ. And here's Jesus telling them, after they'd done all that, that that's not enough. Because he read their hearts and he knew that even though they were truly born again, and even though they truly had been converted, and even though they had truly changed their lives and done so radically, that they had that real deep down change that made them willing to do just whatever God wanted them to do. They were still holding on to the things of life. They were still holding back from Christ. They're going to be tested soon, as I said, and they'll find out, each one of them, that they really hadn't left everything. Because when the moment came for them to either choose to go with Christ to the cross or to avoid the cross, every one of them denied Christ. It's not just Peter. He's the most famous. He's the one that we know about. But they all walked away from Christ. Some of them followed from a distance. But no one wanted to really be identified with Jesus Christ at that moment. That's the crucial moment in their life. That's what they had to have a renewal from God to overcome. Jesus saw the inward life, and he sees our inward life. Are we really willing, totally committed to Christ and willing to do whatever he says? Are we holding back from him? I can't answer that question for you, but you stand before God and let God answer it. Not everybody, every true believer holds the course. They don't all continue on with Christ. They don't all remain to be faithful to Christ. Now, every true believer is humble before God. That is, you can't be born again without being humbled. You have to cry out to God to be, if you're really regenerate, you have to cry out to God. And you do if you're really born again. If you don't know when you're born, maybe you don't have never had an experience of crying out to God. But somehow you know that you love God. He's the most important thing in your mind and in your heart. You're born again. You love God. Every true believer has to be converted in some way of the sense, some sense or the other. Everybody, you can't be a believer if you don't repent and believe in Christ. That has to have happened to you somewhere along your life. You have to be humble enough to understand and receive Jesus as your Lord. A lot of preaching in today's world doesn't preach Jesus as Lord. They preach Jesus as Savior. And then they figure later in life, then you can have a dedication type ceremony or a dedication type experience. So you can have Christ as your Savior and not as your Lord in that theology. That's not biblical theology. It's a twisting of the Bible. True biblical theology teaches that if Christ is not your Lord, then he's not your Savior. Jesus said the same thing over and over and over again in his ministry. That if you don't follow me and give up all things, you're not mine at all. Or if you don't build your life upon Christ, he says in Matthew chapter 7, if you don't build your life upon Christ by keeping his commandments, then you don't belong to Christ. Do you love Christ enough to let him mess around with your life, as it were? To straighten things out according to what he said in the Bible. The biblical love for God isn't just feeling warm and goozy and oozy when you think about God. I've got books at home on my shelves of people who feel real oozy about God. They have strong feelings of a spirituality, but they don't believe the Bible. So what God do they believe in? Jesus tells them to do X, Y, Z. They say, I don't think that's in the Bible. I mean, it's there in writing, but I don't think that's genuine. I don't accept that as being binding. I don't agree with that. I live in a different age. I have a different sociology. I have a different environment, and I can't put those things into practice. They're just outmoded. That's a theology that isn't biblical theology. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. True love for God is not just having warm feelings towards God. It's having a relationship with God where you love him so much that he's your Lord and your King and your Savior. The degree of your love is the degree of your obedience to God. Some people feel they're very loving towards God, but they don't do what he says. If you've raised children, no doubt you've had the experience of having little children say, I love you, Daddy, or I love you, Mommy. And then they're not obedient. And so you say to them, at least I hope you do, I did, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then I'm put in the position that I have some immediate responses to their disobedience. That's not always a spanking, but because I love them, I make them obey. And they hopefully grow up learning to obey so they know how to control their lives. If you don't make your bed in the morning, it might be when you go to the job, the boss will tell you to do something, you don't like to do that. I don't understand why I have to make my bed in the morning. Remember that being said a lot in my household. Why should we make our bed in the morning? What difference does that make? And then when those children go and get a job, have they learned that they can only do the things that they want to do on the job and not do what they must do because somebody has told them? Or have they learned that they're bosses in life? God puts people over us, and you have to obey. When a lot of young people, when I was growing up, young men especially, that were having trouble getting their life put together were sent off to the military. And the hope was that the military would do for the young man what the parents couldn't do, that you train them, they'd train them to do things. And then sometimes it worked, and sometimes I suppose it didn't. But the Christian, we don't have to be forced. We love God. Well, if we first become born again, if God changes us, and we hear repent and believe, we repent and believe, then we want to understand what that means. What does conversion mean beyond just having an emotional change, an emotional up in life? What does it mean for me every day to walk with Christ? How do I find that out? Where do I go? And so are we humble enough to really hate sin? I was raised up in an environment in a church where they hated sin. The problem is they didn't always know what sin was. And so sometimes they said certain things were sin that the Bible didn't say were sin. And some things the Bible said was sin, they didn't believe it was sin. Now, I was a young man and I was just following what my church said. So I lived that way. But that's not enough for God. God doesn't want us just to follow what the church says. He wants us to follow what the Bible says. And so you must be very careful that your church is preaching what's in the Bible, because that's the way God instructs you. You certainly learn, if you study the Bible very deeply and very long, that this is not an easy little book. It's easy on one level. It's easy enough that even a child can read it. I read it when I was 8, 9 years old. I can understand a lot in the Bible. There was a lot there that was evident to me. But did I really dig deep into things? There were also a lot of things I didn't understand. And I wanted to know as much as I could what it was saying. When I went to church, I wanted the pastor to explain to me what the Bible said. And I thought for many years he did. That was adequate until I began to think more deeply. We want to know what the Bible says as a Christian. Do we love God enough that we truly humble enough before God that we love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind to the extent that we really hate sin? Do we hate the things that God hates? It is, are we willing to turn to the Bible and find out what the Bible says about sin? And I was taught that's what we should do, and that led me away from that church into this church. I'm not saying they're not Christian. I think they probably were Christian. I'm relatively certain of it, but of course I'm not their judge. But they seemed to me that they were Christian. They seemed to love Christ. They were just confused on a lot of things. It would be better if they were better instructed. Do we love God enough to give God all the credit for our salvation? When I was raised up, we said that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. God does it, and only God does it. And yet in our theology, it wasn't only God doing it, it was also us doing it. That's a very complex argument. We in the OPC have been going through this argument about justification and sanctification and the differences between us. It's an old argument. The Reformation, one of the biggest debates that was occurring in the Reformation between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestants and between the various Protestants, was the definition of justification and sanctification and how the two related together. Justification is a word that describes why am I saved? What makes me to be saved? What causes my salvation? And the Reformation leaders, especially the Reformed leaders, said very, very clearly, the only thing that causes your salvation is the grace of God. God alone causes you to be saved. Why do they say that so strongly? Because the Bible teaches that if you do it, if it's up to your works, if you in any way cause it, then that's not salvation. Paul says a number of times that if salvation is by works, then it's no good at all. And so they were very careful. The Reform leaders were very careful to define justification, the cause of my salvation, in terms of God alone. And they said sanctification is different. In the realm, sometimes they use the word renewal. In the realm of what happens to me here on this earth, then God changes me. I can't change myself to start with. But once I'm changed, then I'm responsible to carry on that change. So you have all those things in the scripture. Now, does one love God enough? Does he love God enough? Not only to give God the credit in the way he talks, but give credit in the way he defines things. You know, if you have a great win, a great reward, a great award in life, say you go off and you're a great athlete. His Ty, you know, he's a great athlete, and he's going to become a professional athlete. And he gets the rewards for being the best. What place do you play? Best football player. Huh? On the line? The best lineman. He gets a reward for that. And so he goes to the reward, and his mom says, "Sit down, Ty. I'll go get the reward. It's really mine." What's Ty going to feel like? Can you imagine? I mean, Ty's a humble, quiet fellow. He's going to sit there and say, "I guess I don't get it," but it's not going to make Ty very happy. So with God, if Jesus saves us, and we say, Jesus saves us, but in our defining and explaining it, we really say, I did it. It isn't all of God. It's most of God, but part of me. And the Bible says that's not going to work. And we have to love God enough to sort those things out. That's what theology is all about. That's what the Reformation was about. If you have a salvation by works, you have no salvation at all, the Bible says. So it's not just that we're trying to be theologically nitpickers and fine, but it's really true in the Bible that if your salvation really does depend upon you and not only upon God, then you have no salvation alike at all. So this is an important point. Do we love God enough to make certain, not only in our minds, but in our experiences, that our salvation is all of God and none of us? Now, every true believer is not only humble before God, every true believer is God's little child. And I've given some Bible verses that I think teach that. I don't think we have time to go through all these, but maybe just one. Matthew 18. Did I get the wrong list of verses? It's the first one. Matthew 18, verses 13 to 14. And Jesus is talking about the lost sheep, and he says of the shepherd who finds the sheep. And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. It's a parable. The shepherd had 100 sheep, 99 were in the fold, one was lost, and the shepherd goes out and finds it. And Jesus says when he finds it, he's happy, at least in the immediate instance, he's more happy for that one than he is for the 99. And Jesus says, even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Is Jesus teaching that in this parable, that God's will is not that any sheep get lost? He loves the little sheep, these little white things bouncing around. I mean, it leaves me out. I have no sheep at all. But maybe we can apply it to birds in my yard. God loves the birds or bunnies because we have some bunnies or squirrels. But God loves the little creature so much that He rejoices. It's the will of God in heaven that none of these little people will, none of these little things will perish. That's not it at all. He's talking about people. When Jesus tells the parable of the 99, he's talking about people that belong to Christ before they're found by Christ. But what kind of a doctrine is that? That teaches that God already owns certain people. That's what he's talking about. And we use the word, and the Bible uses the word elect. There are some who are already elect. We don't know who they are. We're sent out to God. Our fishing is like when we went fishing back in Pennsylvania. I never knew where the fish were. I just knew I wanted to catch them. God knew where the fish were. He knew when I caught them that that's the one I'm supposed to. I mean, it's the same as a pastor or you as a person. You don't know who the people that God's elect are. But you know that God sent you out to find them, and you keep fishing, and you keep fishing, you keep doing the circuit searching, and God will let the arrow hit in the right place. The story is told in the Old Testament of the man that put a suit of armor on himself because he didn't want to be killed by the enemy, the king of Israel. He wanted to escape, and so he dressed himself in somebody else's clothes so they wouldn't know he was the king, because in ancient war, when you killed the king, that was the end of the battle. And he knew they'd all be focusing him. So he dressed himself in a false set of clothes and a disguise. And the Bible says that one of the enemy archers shot an arrow in the air. And by chance, the Bible talks about chance. By chance, it hit this king in a hole in his army and pierced him to the heart and he died. Because when we shoot our arrows up into the air towards people, we're supposed to be showering, spreading the whole sky with arrows of the Word of God. God will direct the arrows. God does the direction. We just do the shooting. Every true believer is one of those sheep of Christ that Christ went out as the good shepherd and found him or her. I was one of those sheep. If you're saved, you're one of those sheep. And so in that sense, you're one of God's little child, every single one of us. But every one of us is not as much a good child. We're not the kind of children that God would want. He wants us. He's not going to get rid of us. Jesus is clear there in John chapter 7. Everyone that he's given to him, the Father, will come to him and he'll not lose any but raise him up on the last day. So none of us are going to be lost if we're truly God's. The Bible also tells us that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And so are we afraid of God? Yes and no. When I remember as a little boy, I loved my father, my stepfather. I loved him dearly. But I also feared him. Because I knew that he believed in discipline. And so I knew that if I did what he didn't told what he told me not to do, then I would be disciplined. If I did something stupid, then he'd give me instruction. And I thought he was a very patient guy, and he really taught things to us very slowly and very patiently. But when it came to the point that we were expected to know it, we were expected to know it. And some things were just obvious. Don't jump on the new bed spring. That was one of the laws. It was very clear. I mean, it was no interpretation in that law. Well, we sort of moved it around somehow. So we jumped on the bed spring, and my dad found out about it. When he came through the door, we knew it was going to happen. I mean, God says that he disciplines those who are his children. Now, you may get by with it. He may not find out about it right now. You may not get all the discipline that you deserve right now. But ultimately, there's going to be a discipline. What do we want to live as God's children, as believers? Do we want to live under God's rod? Or do we want to live under God's blessing? And it does come down a good deal to our obedience to him. Now, we have to understand that God's blessing doesn't always mean the things that we like. Doesn't mean we're going to get rich. Doesn't mean we're going to have good health. It just means that we'll have a good, strong relationship with the Lord. And that's the most important thing of all. Because we're not doing it selfishly. We're doing it because we love God. We want God to be exalted. If you really love Jesus, Jesus said, you keep my commandments. In other words, if you really love Jesus, you're going to exalt Christ. Not just with your words, but with your life, with your actions. When I do things that are contrary to what God has instructed me to do, I'm not exalting Christ. I'm giving him a black eye. I'm telling people that he's not good and righteous and holy as he says he is in the Bible. I'm a bad example. I'm a bad witness. I'm not a good child for God. And God's going to discipline me for it. Something's going to happen to me, maybe spiritually, maybe not in this life, maybe right away. God doesn't give me all those directions. But I just know that God disciplines those whom he loves and chastens every child that's his. That's what the scripture teaches. Well, we didn't get very far. I'm going to have to stop that with that. You're going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. You must be converted and you must be as a little child. It's not greatest, but if you're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you can't be in God's kingdom without being great. You can't be a child of God without being great. There's no great and less great in the sense that some people aren't great as Christians. If you're born again, you're great because Christ loves you enough to have got a hold of you. That makes you very special. Jesus says the way to hell is broad and many go that way, but the way to heaven is narrow and few there be that find it. And if you're on that path to heaven, you're special. You're great to God. He's taken you and made you important. And no matter how insignificant and unimportant you appear in the mind of man, you have to get on your thinking hat a little bit and your spiritual godly hat and begin to see yourself as God sees you. You're so important that Jesus died for you on the cross and that the Holy Spirit went out and found you just a little insignificant something there. And he brought you into his kingdom and made you a member of his kingdom. And in God's sight, you're great. Every Christian is great in God's sight. We should realize the special privilege that we have as being a member of God's kingdom. Well, let's pray. Help us, O Lord God, to realize that we who are Christians, we're your sheep, we're your little children, and that we need to be for you as good as we can be because we love you. We're not children, prayerfully, that need to be disciplined and changed and hammered away at and spanked and corrected and corrected. I pray we're not that way. If we are that kind of a child, then I pray, O Lord God, we'd repent. We'd get before you on our knees and ask you for the power and for the presence and for the knowledge that we might be different, that we might be more as you would like us to be. Help us to understand, O Lord God, that if we're born again, we are specially privileged of all the people in all the history of the world. We are especially privileged because Jesus loved us enough to die for us. He loved us enough to send his Spirit out and bring us to himself. Help us, O Lord God, that we would be grateful to you. Teach us, we pray, by your Spirit. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.